A visit to Thessalonica. Story goes that to build some connections, ecumenical connections, between Christians of a local community, the local Baptist, Presbyterian, United Church minister, and United Church ministers were all invited to a special mass to be held at the local Catholic church. Now, the three invited ministers arrived a bit late and discovered that every pew in the sanctuary was completely full. Therefore, the three pastors were forced to simply stand at the back of the sanctuary for the service. The host priest noticed the three pastors standing against the back wall, and to be more hospitable, he whispered to one of the altar boys, "Get three chairs for our Protestant friends." The altar boy didn't quite hear the request, so the priest spoke a little louder, motioning to the rear of the sanctuary, "Three chairs for the Protestants." You know where this is going, don't you? Dutifully, the boy stood up, stepped to the rail, and loudly proclaimed to the congregation, "Three cheers for the Protestants." Now, that's a bit awkward, isn't it? Not at all what the host priest intended. The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Those words are often attributed to William Shakespeare, but actually they were penned by John Steinbeck. By now, having followed Paul the Apostle for a while on his missionary journeys, one may be led to think that Steinbeck's words had to be the motto of Paul's life. Nothing in Paul's missionary effort seems to go as one might expect it to go. But Paul continued to trust God anyway. Perhaps as we heard the lesson read for us today, you might have felt that this passage sounded so familiar. Paul often comes to a town, he preaches, some people believe, and then there's a riot. Almost always. Paul is threatened, and Paul leaves. But as repetitive as we think all of this is, at each stop along the way, something new arises in the focus of the missionaries. There's a new lesson. At each stop, there's a significant learning curve for the missionaries. So today, we're in Thessalonica in Greece, and Paul has caught on to something. Now, I normally would be very careful bad-mouthing the town of Thessalonica. My former pianist in Donway was from there in Greece, so I got to be careful I don't offend her. Paul and Silas have now left Philippi, where they were beaten, remember that, and they were imprisoned. And now they journey along a famous roadway, a Roman roadway called the Ignatian Way. Very famous road, by the way. This road connected the Adriatic Sea with the Black Sea. And it was a busy and very important trade route. So Paul and Silas traveled through two towns that were mentioned on their way to Thessalonica. So clearly Thessalonica was the goal of the two missionaries. Luke doesn't really tell us very much about their journey to get there, but it's about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. It would be, for the apostles, a good 3 days' walk. That's not an easy trek by any means. But the Holy Spirit was clearly leading them, but their reasons for bypassing the other town are never made known to us. Maybe it was because Thessalonica had a synagogue. Remember, Paul liked to go to a synagogue. It was also a very busy trading center. Lots of people coming and going. If the gospel took hold there, it would spread far and wide. As Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue first, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he interpreted the scriptures for the people. Remember, Paul is no slouch to the Old Testament. He knows it inside out. And Paul went on and explained the prophecies of the Old Testament that proved that Jesus was the Messiah. Between the Sabbaths, we know from 2 Thessalonians 3, 7-8, that Paul and Silas actually took on work to support themselves. Paul writes this in 2 Thessalonians, "For you know that you ought to follow our example. We were never lazy when we were with you. We never accepted food from anyone without paying for it. We worked hard day and night so we would not be a burden to any of you. The two men supported themselves, likely by making tents, because that was Paul's trade. He was a tent maker. That's why some missionary endeavors today are called tent making ministries. In other words, the missionaries go to a new place and they work a trade to support themselves while they're sharing the gospel. Actually, when you think about it, we are all in tent making ministries. Luke is somewhat light on details here, but he does give us a picture of the result of Paul's preaching in the synagogue. Luke writes, "Some who listened and were persuaded and became converts, including a large number of godly Greek men and also, this is interesting, many important women of the city." Luke wants us to understand that only a few Jews became converts, while the vast majority of new converts to the Christian faith were Gentiles. And it's this discrepancy in number between Jews and Gentiles that's starting to become a pattern in the early church. The gospel is clearly a greater draw to Gentiles, and particularly to women. And not just any women either. Luke tells us they were important women. In other words, these were Gentile women of the upper class of Thessalonica. These were women who had some financial means. These were women who could have been educated. Luke makes a regular mention throughout the book of Acts that women were particularly attracted to the gospel. And as we saw with Lydia last week, we might want to begin to ask ourselves, why? Why were women more attracted to the gospel than men? Why did the gospel speak so clearly to them? Well, the best answer I could find to that question is really quite brilliant. These important women were women who were educated in, among many things, Greek philosophy. The debating and sharing of philosophical ideas it was a big deal to the Greeks. The Greek-speaking people of the area, they sat around and talked about all kinds of ideas. Next week, when Paul goes to Athens, he will meet with a group of philosophers. These would be men of financial means. These would be people who were either wealthy themselves or had people supporting them, patrons, if you like. And they would sit all day in the marketplace talking about all kinds of ideas for hours on end. Today we call it Tim Hortons or coffee and conversation. Greek philosophy, though, was not very appealing to women. It wasn't. Spiritually speaking, it was often devoid of any kind of meaning. Logic prevailed, but answers to the true meaning of life were often absent in the philosophy that was shared. Furthermore, a good selection of Greek philosophy at that time promoted practices and ideas that were really degrading to women. Women, according to many philosophy schools, were second class or even worse. So Paul comes along and says, "In Christ there is no male or female." And the women come in droves to sign up. In Christ, the Gentiles, and particularly women, but also slaves, found a warm and loving welcome. Men and women, rich and poor, slave and free, all begin to rub shoulders with each other, all broke bread together around the Lord's table. The Gentiles also came without any of the religious baggage that our Jewish friends carried with them. As Paul preached in Thessalonica, and I believe in other synagogues as well, the Gentile worshipers heard Paul's explanation of the scriptures, and they accepted it without any reservation. It made complete sense to them. To many, but not all, the theology of Paul sounded logical to them. The Jews, though, had a different reaction. Everything was fine in Paul's teaching until he came to one important and critical aspect of Jesus' life. When Paul began to explore to his listeners the whole idea of the crucifixion and the suffering of Jesus, he presented what came to be called the stumbling block. And that's borrowed from the prophet Isaiah, by the way. The Jews of Paul's day had no trouble expecting and celebrating a Messiah who was triumphant, who was powerful, who was majestic. A Messiah who would crush Israel's enemies. A Messiah who would ride into Jerusalem on a white charger and not a borrowed donkey. This was some of the same reservations Jews had with Jesus when he ministered in Israel. When Paul explained how in the fulfillment of the prophecy, Jesus suffered and died and rose again, and the prophets had predicted it, well, they just couldn't believe it. They wouldn't accept it. This is quite odd, actually, because the scriptures are full of predictions that describe the Messiah as a suffering servant. Just look at Isaiah 53:5-6. It's right there. He was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we are healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sin of us all. The Jewish believers, the Jewish people, they knew the scriptures. It was just that they were really uncomfortable with the idea of a suffering Messiah. Many chose to just dismiss the whole idea outright or try to explain it away. Believe it or not, there was a Jewish theology, a school of theology that promoted the idea that there were actually two messiahs. One was triumphant and one was suffering. Just to try and get around the problem. Paul runs into this stumbling block everywhere he goes. 1 Corinthians 1:18. I know very well how foolish the message of the cross sounds to those who are on the road to destruction, but we who are being saved recognize the message as the very power of God. Then he writes, so when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's nonsense. In Thessalonica, we can really see the challenges that the early church was up to in sharing the gospel. To skeptics who were Jewish, the message was offensive. And to Gentiles or Greek-speaking folks, it was illogical. In other words, it was not a rational philosophy. And we'll see the skepticism of Greek intellectuals even more clearly when we stop next week in the city of Athens. Paul discovered something really important in Thessalonica. He saw where the rubber met the road in the gospel message. Therefore, we see in Thessalonica the beginning of Paul coming to the very core of the message he shared, both spoken and written. We preach Christ crucified. Paul didn't water down the message, but the hard-heartedness of some devout Jews made it impossible for them to embrace Jesus. But not all Gentiles embraced Jesus either. Some, as I mentioned, thought it was foolishness, and we will see in more detail next week how Paul ran into that. But many more Gentiles than Jews did come to faith. And this pattern becomes even more pronounced over time. Now, there's one other little part of the story that I want to share with you today. As I mentioned, surprise, surprise, there's another riot when Paul begins preaching. And the story goes that the mob stormed the house of a man named Jason. And why Jason? Well, because Jason was housing the two missionaries in his home. Jason, by the way, is the Greek version of the name Jesus. I thought that was interesting. Poor Jason, he was just showing hospitality, and now he's dragged out of his house into the fray with some other believers. Now, Paul and Silas were not there at the house at the time, so in their rage, they dragged Jason and other believers before the city council. And the mob accuses Paul and Silas of turning the city upside down. But Jason is guilty by association because he let those two men stay in his house. They accuse Jason of treason because he professes to serve another king other than Caesar. Namely, they serve Jesus. Only when bail is posted are the believers, including Jason, released. Now, the lessons of our visit to Thessalonica are many, but three things really stand out. The first is that the core message of the church is Jesus. It is that Jesus lived, he was crucified, he died, and he rose from the dead. Like Paul and Silas, we should never shy away from that message. To water it down or alter it in any way is to deviate from the gospel. And that's inexcusable. It really is. The second lesson to learn is that on this stop of our journey is that when you do preach this core message to people, it will cause a turmoil. Maybe not a riot, as was the case with Paul and Silas, but people will react strongly to the message. Some will believe. Some will dismiss the message as ridiculous, and some will find the crucifixion an offensive story. You remember these words from Hebrews 4, 12 to 13? For the word of God is full of living power. It is sharper than the sharpest knife, cutting deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. It exposes us to who we really are. Nothing in all creation can hide from him. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. This is the God whom we must explain all that we have done. This is the God to whom we must explain all that we've done. This is Paul's experience, and frankly, it's still the experience of the church. Many people do not like the message. They do not like to confront sin and darkness in their lives. They do not like to admit that they need salvation, and certainly they do not like to accept the cost of salvation, namely that Jesus died on the cross. Gospel message cuts to the core of our souls. And this is painful for all of us. But it's critical for all of us so that we can receive life. The third lesson for Thessalonica that I want to stress today is that of the experience of Jason. I haven't forgotten about him. You know that when the gospel is preached and people react very strongly to it, sometimes as a believer you get caught in the crossfire. Even if we're not the one who is preaching or witnessing to someone, that intense reaction can be directed at someone who calls themselves Christian. This is what's happening to brothers and sisters of ours right now in this world, in places like Syria and Iran and Iraq and Saudi Arabia and other places. Remember ISIS? It's a twisted religion. It's taken offense to the message of Christ, and they hunt down Christians and kill them. Even though many Christians are not necessarily standing on the street corner trying to convert Muslims, they are still being persecuted and killed simply because they have faith in Jesus. And we need to be aware, you and I, that even in Canada, the ramifications of the gospel being preached are everywhere. Offended by the message due to the convicting nature of the gospel, anyone at any time can lash out on the most convenient Christian target they can find. It could be a church. It could be a Bible study group. It could be just someone living in our community. If anger over the Christian message is being directed at us, we need to be compassionate. And realize that the Holy Spirit is working overtime on this individual trying to penetrate a very hard heart. Our response always needs to be gentle and loving. I like that image from Hebrews of a very sharp knife. Paul's experience was relived by Tony Campolo, who died not that long ago, actually, when he was invited to come and speak to the students at Westchester University in Pennsylvania. Specifically, Campolo was asked to explained to the students how Christianity could be a movement that could foster positive and radical social change. Campolo welcomed the opportunity and with great passion spoke with great positive effect to the students who had gathered. The students were coming to see that Christianity could in fact be a primary means through which poverty, racism, sexism, and a host of other evils could be overcome by people joined together who are inspired by Christ and infused with the Holy Spirit. He was doing his best to win over the secularized sociology students when a colleague of his, standing at the back of the auditorium, interrupted Campolo and shouted out at the top of his voice, "Tony, Tony, be sure to tell them the cost. Tell them what it will cost if they become the kind of Christian that Jesus expects them to be. Explain to them the sacrifices they will have to make if they are to be true followers of Jesus." Campolo states that he was stunned because his colleague was right. And as Campolo laid out the cost to these students, he could see the enthusiasm that had reigned in the classroom just a few minutes before begin to drain away. The gospel is a sword, and it cuts deep into each of us. Some will respond positively, some with great indifference, some with hostility, but we are not responsible for the reaction of those who hear the gospel. We're not. We're only entrusted with getting the message out.